Words fail me to express how much I appreciate your presence here this day. I'm grateful for our visitors and for you taking the time to come and lend your encouragement to our efforts and to display your faith that exists not only where you normally live, but where you are today. Appreciate very much your presence. Words also fail me when I try to think about what I'm planning to say. Most of the time when I study a topic, I have maybe Sunday, probably Monday through about Friday to work on it. This one I've worked on for about 18 years. That's a little scary from more than one perspective, but it may be that I will fail miserably because the topic that we will be discussing is so lofty that I'm afraid I will not do it justice. So I would just beg your leniency and your very careful consideration. I'd like to talk to you this morning about the silent sheep. A number of times farmers have had sheep and a little lamb would go missing and they would go off looking for that little lamb. My own grandfather did that, and after being gone for many hours and it had turned dark, he was seen coming back and he had the little lamb around his neck with two hooves on one side and two on the other. Risking his own life, going without food, trying to save one lamb, though others were there that were in safety. And when we look at what God has done for us, it's very similar to that. The parables that Jesus spoke tends to call our attention to lambs, to sheep. Sheep fit us very well because sheep are stupid. They get lost very easily. They need help from someone else. They have no offensive or defensive weapons. And they need someone else to take care of them. They need a shepherd. A sheep without a shepherd is lunch for some wolf or some other creature. And that's very much a description of us. Now, I'd like to do a couple of things. I want to be in our base passage in Acts chapter 8 for two verses. And I'd like to toggle there for a couple of times back to Isaiah 53 that is quoted here in Acts chapter 8. In this context, you know it well, we have in Acts 8, 26 to 40, a New Testament sermon that basically explains Isaiah 53 because the man who needs to learn the gospel and obey it is reading this passage. And so the time and the circumstances set this up so that this is one of those several occasions in the New Testament where Isaiah 53 comes into play. And so if you have your finger here as well as Isaiah 53, you're ready for this rather quick introduction to what we're about to see. You will notice in verse 26, an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip. He doesn't speak to the sinner, but to the preacher, and tells him the general area to go to a desert place called Gaza. In verse 27, he meets a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the queen of the Ethiopians. He had charge of all her treasury and had been to Jerusalem to worship. And in spite of the time he had already spent in worship, he's reading more on the way home. He can't get enough. What an attitude. He's sitting in the chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, the angel had spoken in 26, but now the Spirit in 29 says, go near and overtake this chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? A rather bold question to start a Bible study. Do you understand those words there in front of you? And this is a humble man. He said, how can I unless some man guides me? Someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus, and he was continuing his preaching. Now, you'll notice the perplexity of this man. In verse 30, Philip runs to him, and he hears him reading Isaiah, and he says, "Do you understand?" The very next verse, verse 31, he says, "How can I? How could anybody understand this stuff? I don't know what it's talking about." And later in verse 34, he'll say, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Now, one of the key ingredients that allows us to understand any passage in any book is you have to know who it's talking about, right? If you're reading a biography of somebody and you don't know who it is, you're not going to understand much about it. It lets a whole lot of light in when you know who the subject is. So he says, "I could use some help here." And Philip is the one to help him. So that shows humility. Second, the passage in verses 32 and 33 is out of Isaiah 53. Now there are 41 at least, either direct quotations or verbal allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament. It must be a very significant, a very important passage. Go back with me for just a moment to Isaiah 53. Actually, we'll start in 52:13 because this is the first part of the section that we're reading here. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." This is one of the four servant songs in Isaiah. This one speaks of the death of the servant. "He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And he's saying there, don't bite your nails. Some terrible things are going to happen to this servant. But don't worry, it's going to turn out all right. In fact, it's going to turn out better than you ever could have supposed. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." What does he mean they were astonished? You look at Jesus hanging on a cross. And without the revelation of God, who's going to say, "That right there is the Savior of the world"? He couldn't even save himself. And you look at how marred he was, how he was treated, how he was disfigured by the things they did to him. He was a bloody pulp on that cross. This is God's answer to the world's problem. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's beyond human resemblance. It's like a big piece of meat hanging on the cross. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The word sprinkle can mean either sprinkle or startle. If it's sprinkle, it's alluding to that very well-known section in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, where they would take blood of the sacrificial lamb and sprinkle it. That was what saved. This one would have blood that would be sprinkled. First Peter will speak of that. If it means startled, it will say, you mean that one in verse 14 who went through all this. He comes through this all, and he can save. That'll startle you. If you were a visitor in Jerusalem, you saw what happened to Jesus, and then a few weeks later you hear, he was up walking around again. We've seen him. He's alive, and he's the result of the power behind these miracles you see. You're going to be astonished. "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." That means they're dumbfounded. We still have the expression, "Well, shut my mouth. There's nothing I know to say here. It's above me. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The very idea of a Savior who comes to die to save sounds contradictory. Who would have believed that report? The Messiah is not going to die, certainly. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus didn't come in the appearance of a redwood tree and people said, "Oh, look how sturdy and how powerful." You look at what they did to him on the cross and you see what appears to be weakness. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's crucified in weakness. But you notice further, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." They ignored the most important person in the history of the universe. Surely He has borne our sorrows, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the verse just prior to the one this eunuch is reading. And it talks about us being sheep going astray. It's all our fault. It's not his. Then verse 7, these two familiar words, verse 7 and verse 8, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. He's crucified between two robbers. But with the rich at his death, Joseph of Arimathea would be the rich man who would supply his tomb. Jesus didn't even own so much as a tomb to be buried in, because he had done no violence, or although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you see a soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Imagine, good news is being told. What's the good news? God's Son has been slaughtered. But that's not the end of it. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Back in Acts chapter 8, let it be known that there was a plan. In Acts 8 verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Did you notice the pronouns that were used in Isaiah 53? He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, for our peace. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What's he saying? He didn't go to the cross because he needed it. He went there to save me from my sins. I who am so totally unworthy. He goes there and he dies for me. And that's what this is saying. That's the plan in verse 32. He's led as a sheep to the slaughter. Not because he was in trouble, but because we'd be eternally lost without it. Look at the prophecy, verses 32 and 33. 700 years before Christ. A little bit more than that, but 700 years. And yet, it is so certain, it's recorded as if it already occurred. Isaiah writes as though it had already happened. It's that certain, though it's more than 700 years in the future. Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't caught off guard, like some say. He knew 700 years before that he would be crucified. In Psalm 22, he knew 1,000 years before. In Revelation 13, he knew before the foundation of the world. And he came anyway. And then the providence. In verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He's reading a direct quote from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation. He's reading that particular passage. That's what he needs to focus on. The eunuch meets up with Philip at a place and a time when this particular question is in his mind, and he's pondering over a question about a passage and he's seeking answers for it. The providence is just incredible here in the timing. And then there's a puzzle. He asks, of whom is he speaking here? Verse 34. Is it Isaiah talking about Isaiah? Well, no, that can't be, because in Isaiah 6, he confesses himself vile. Lord, I'm a sinful man, and the Lord has to cleanse him. Is he talking about the Jewish nation? The Jewish nation was certainly corrupt and sinful. He can't be talking about them. But he can't be talking about the Messiah, surely. That's what the typical Jew said. So who is he talking about? And then you'll notice he's passive The one he describes offers no resistance. He's like a lamb that has no offensive weapon to hurt the person who's going to kill him. So let's look at this passage, verses 32 and 33. He was led. The leader of all is now the one who is led. He's not led by accident. This is God's son. This is not an accident. This is by plan. He's not dragged. I think if someone were leading me to my own crucifixion, I'd be at least dragging my feet, looking for every exit, trying to distract their attention in every way I could. Jesus goes headlong into it with all the energy he has, though that energy fails him at some point. He has to have help carrying the cross. But he marches straight toward it. He doesn't try to escape. And when you look at this, he's led by the Spirit earlier in Luke 4:1 to be tempted for 40 days. On another occasion, he was led by a mob in Nazareth to kill him. They took him to the brow of a hill and they planned to push him off so that they could kill him. They didn't like what he had to teach. On another occasion, in Luke 22, he is led to the house of the high priest for a trial. You'll notice in Luke 22, at verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. In verse 66, he's led to the council. They called a council together and led him into their council, verse 66 tells us, in order that he might confess what he's done so that they can accuse him. So far, their kangaroo court has broken down. If you're the Christ, tell us. And he said, well, if I tell you, you won't believe. So he makes mention of this great prophecy that you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, which is saying, I'm deity. Only deity rides on a cloud. They said, are you the Son of God? Yes, I'm the Son of God. You rightly say it. And they said, well, we don't need any more testimony. That should do it for us. And they were thrilled. He's led to Pilate for sentencing. In 23 verse 1, they led him to Pilate. He's led by the soldiers for the crucifixion. They led him away, verse 26 says, and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, that he might bear the cross after Jesus. In verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Ultimately, he was led by God. In John 1, John famously points out in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 10, it is elaborated by the Lord Himself when He says in verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. He's at once the sheep who is led and the shepherd who leads the sheep. And then in verses 17 and 18 of John 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice, He's laying down His own life. It's not that the Sanhedrin's in control, or Herod or Pilate. He's in control. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Now think of those terms. Sheep may not know what's about to happen. You're leading a sheep somewhere, he didn't know you're going to butcher him. I read a book once about a Chicago place of slaughter, a slaughterhouse. And they talk about the cows that are all lined up in the chute. And the ones in the rear can see what's happening to the one at the top of the line. And they said it was very obvious. The cows started trying to get away. They could see that they're being slaughtered, and that's probably what's going to happen to me too. Jesus certainly knew what was going to happen. Sheep have no offensive and defensive tools, but Jesus did. Jesus is the one who could have called just one angel. That's all he would have needed. And wreaked all kinds of havoc and escaped and killed every enemy before they could blink. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent. When a sheep is being shorn, it's passive. Several years ago, we took our children to the Sam Davis home in Smyrna, Tennessee, just a few miles from where we live. They're having some kind of field day. And one of the men there had a rather large sheep. And he explained what was going on as he was going to shear the sheep. And he said, you'll notice, just as in Isaiah 53, the sheep won't make a sound. He took the sheep and raised him up on his shanks. And he started sharing, and that sheep was just looking at us as though he were the celebrity, and we're all looking on to see what's taking place. And he made not one sound that entire time. It was rather illuminating. I don't think my granddaddy ever sheared sheep unless he did it while I wasn't around. But this one didn't make a single utterance. That's the way Jesus would be. He's passive. And you notice also, he's silent. The sheep before the shearer is silent. But this doesn't mean he had nothing to say. Jesus did speak. He just didn't speak in the particular manner in which the Hebrew writer, the writer of Isaiah, and this writer, Luke, says. He didn't beg for mercy. He didn't compromise. And also, he didn't plead his case. He didn't say, let me show you why you shouldn't be killing me. He didn't try to escape. But the one who had spent 3.5 years speaking the most glorious words that have ever been uttered by anyone on this planet certainly did say some things on this occasion. And his words, even here, were very powerful. He didn't run away or try to disappear. Notice it's the lamb before its shearer is silent. He could have been somewhere else, but he's before his shearer, the one who's shearing him. In Luke 4, when he was taken to that cliff, he went through the midst of them and got away. The last verse in John 8, verse 59, says they took up stones to throw at him. He's just claimed to be the I Am. They didn't like him claiming to be God. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so passed by. It wasn't his time to die yet. In John 10, at verse 31, he has just said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. That's another claim to deity. And they don't like that. So in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. But he got away again. This time he didn't get away. He could have, like the other occasions. He didn't fight back. He didn't call angels. He didn't destroy his enemies. The one who said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? One angel would have been enough for this motley crew. One angel had killed 185 Assyrian soldiers to save Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. That was one angel. That weren't 185,000 of these. If it were 200 or 300, they wouldn't even need an angel. Jesus has the power. So he opened not his mouth. What does this mean? He opened not his mouth. You notice the comparisons here. As a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so, as, so. That's the comparison. He did speak in defense of his disciples. Matthew 26. Let these go. In fact, in John chapter 18, John 18 tells us in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. He did speak to prick the conscience of Judas. Now, when I typed my outline, I put in the word prick. When I typed it onto this PowerPoint, I put a C, price. And I didn't catch it till last night. And I was about to change it, and then I said, wait a minute, price is better than prick. He didn't want merely to prick the conscience of Judas. He basically is asking him in Matthew 26, what is it you're about to do? For what price will you sell your conscience, not just to betray an innocent person, but the Son of God? What price are you getting that is worth that transaction? I believe the word price is better, so I left it. He did speak to correct the dishonest accusers. In Matthew 26, for example, at verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He stands here bound and alone and condemned and helpless from all human observation. And yet he says, I'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. It sure didn't look like it from his present circumstance. He spoke to warn people of the coming judgment. In Luke 22, you'll notice in verse 53, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Later in chapter 23, in verse 27, he's taking his cross, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will say, they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Green wood doesn't burn very easily. If they've kindled a fire that's going to burn me, what's going to happen to you? You're dry wood. You're calling for judgment. He did speak to bless his executioners. Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They knew they were killing someone who was a pain in their neck. They knew they were killing someone they wanted to get rid of. And they just knew that once they killed him, they'd never see him again. Boy, were they wrong. But his words were, "Father, forgive them." He spoke in order to save a robber from the ultimate condemnation. His robbery has caused him to be crucified on one of the sides of Jesus. I don't know if he's on the left side or right side. But Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I would suggest to you, he also spoke by his example. In Luke 23, at verse 48, after the crucifixion, that's when the centurion starts talking. Certainly this was a righteous man. He has seen all these things that have happened. Things that are absolutely incredible. Even the heavens themselves have darkened. In verse 48, "The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." I recall one other occasion in the book of Luke where someone beat his breast. Remember who it is? Luke 18 tells us in verse 13, "The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Here's a man who knew what he was. "I'm a sinner." And in grief, he won't look upward toward God. And in grief, he beats his own breast, a universal sign of mourning and consternation and doom and gloom. These people are doing the same thing. What have we done? When all nature itself, even the earth that quakes and the sky above you, when all nature itself is shouting, "You have greatly sinned," you're going to beat your breast. He fulfilled prophecy. That's a very loud statement. And even in matters that from the human perspective he had nothing to do with. They take his garments and the soldiers are gambling over his garments. He's on the cross. He didn't say, "We have to fulfill Psalm 22, so take my clothes and start gambling over them." It was their idea. Yet the prophecy said, "We know he'll do this." One of the very distinct prophecies fulfilled in the 24-hour period of his death. About 16 of them. And then his resurrection. What can you say about the power of his resurrection? Murder usually ends the account. When a person's been killed, the law doesn't continue to pursue him. It's over. He's murdered in the way they view it. But he's just getting started. He's just now going to begin his reign as king, his role as high priest, his ultimate role as the prophet, the spokesman for God. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Acts 8:33. His humiliation. He's the Lord of lords, and yet he's treated worse than garbage. Imagine the Son of God, and you go up and slap him in the face and spit on him. Who would do such a thing? Imagine the Son of God even having to die a natural death. He lies down and closes his eyes and just never wakes up. But crucifixion? which was to die a thousand deaths, they said. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And then he didn't end there. It's not just a death, even the death of the cross. Who can comprehend such love? And then the injustice. Justice would not condemn an innocent man. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, a summary of what Christ did. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. We're the guilty ones. He was perfect. Yet He died so we would live. And then He's taken away. I find it interesting that in John 19:15, when the Jewish authorities are stirring up the crowd to kill Jesus, their word is, away with Him, away with Him. They use that word away. And it's the same word that you see here in His humiliation. His justice was taken away. Those who murdered Jesus murdered justice that day. This wasn't right. That's why they go home beating their breasts. And who will declare His generation? Again in verse 33. The word generation. Stock, offspring, class, sort, race, kind. A number of ways that word can be used. But He's talking about those who come from someone, such as a race of people. So it may be that what this is saying, who will declare His generation? He's died, so no one can tell about His descendants because He left without leaving any race or any posterity. He had no children, so His line is stopped with Him. That's one possible way to view this. There's another possible way to view it. And that would be that the expression generation or descendants here, His stock, that contemporary generation, who can obviously or clearly describe the depth of their depravity? Both of those are true. I don't know that we have to settle on one, but I'm squarely in the middle. I don't know. But in the next part of verse 33, for His life is taken from the earth. If He's gone, He doesn't have children, then He's not going to have children. He won't have any offspring. All seems lost. The whole plan of God seems to have failed. His own Son couldn't do what He accomplished. That's what people thought, when in fact everything was on course to the second in God's plan. It results in everything gained. He has millions of spiritual descendants. Whatever you think about the previous expression, He has millions of descendants who declare His generation. Now, the person, in verses 34 and 35 of Acts 8, the eunuch answered Philip and said, let me ask you something. Who's he talking about, himself or of some other man? Help! I need help here. And so at this point, Philip preaches Jesus to this man. Now, it can't be anyone but Jesus. That's why he preaches Jesus. You remember in Isaiah 53, verse 10, you will make your soul an offering for sin. An offering for sin had to be a perfect sacrifice. It couldn't have a blemish in it. That couldn't be the Jews. It couldn't be Isaiah. It couldn't be Jeremiah. It couldn't be any other man. All of us have sinned. The only one it could be, the only one who ever lived without sin is Jesus. And so he says, I'm going to tell you about this person. So he speaks about who Jesus is, who he was, what he did, what he's doing now, what he's going to do, and how you need to be right with him. And here's the way you can be right with him. He preached Jesus. Now listen very carefully as I'm going to segue into what Greg was saying this morning. In Acts 8 verse 5, he goes and he preaches Jesus. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Okay, in verse 12, he hasn't changed his topic, but different words are used. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the name is his authority and all about his person, what he's wanting from us, both men and women were baptized. You preach Jesus and that's the result. Acts 8, verse 25, when the apostles are leaving, They testified and preached the word of the Lord. I can assure you that preaching the word of the Lord is the same thing as preaching the kingdom, preaching the name of Jesus, and preaching Christ. But here, concerning Philip, in verse 35, he preached Jesus. And I would submit to you that's the same as all these other expressions used by the same man or men in this chapter. In Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, that's simple. Well, here in Acts 8:35, he's preaching Jesus. Guess what? The same thing that happened in Samaria happens with this eunuch. Acts 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were both men and women were baptized. There's belief in baptism. What did Mark 16 say? Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. These people have Jesus preached, they believe, and they're baptized. It's abbreviated. It didn't mention repentance or confession, but Acts 2 does. And this is exactly the same thing as that in Acts 16 and all the other accounts. Now, the plan. In explaining Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Luke sets it up so that he can explain and recount the eunuch's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6 will point out, we die to sin. We're buried with Him. We rise to walk in this new life. We imitate what Christ did in His death, burial, and resurrection. Chrysostom made one of the most profound comments, and yet it's so simple, about this passage. One has reason to admire this eunuch, for unlike Saul, he had no supernatural vision of Christ. Saul looked up there and saw Jesus himself. Naturally, he's going to do what he said. Look at this one. Yet he believed, and then he makes this comment, so great a thing is the careful reading of the Scriptures. You don't have to see the person of Jesus to know what you need to do. What you need to do is carefully read the Scriptures and you get exactly the same result. Isn't that powerful? What's powerful? The Word of God. Nehemiah 8 verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. What's that saying? God has always spoken clearly enough that we can know what we need to do in order to be pleasing in His sight. And that's what you see here in Acts 8. Trials usually focus on what someone did. This trial focuses on what Jesus is. You claim this. You claim that. You teach this. You teach that. Jesus was the only perfect one who ever lived, and yet He was despised sinners, honored Him and adored Him. And yet the religious people hated Him. He came to earth so that we could go to heaven. He was born in the flesh so that we could be born again. He became poor so we can be rich. He was rejected by men so that we can be accepted by God. He was put to death so that we could be made alive. Someone wrote, "One Solitary Life." Here's a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never owned a home, never had a family, never went to college, never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying. That was his coat. They'd already taken his other items. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a barred grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. The church that we're a part of is here because Jesus died to purchase it. The Lord's day on which we assemble is made significant because it's the day of His resurrection from the dead that we've studied. The Lord's Supper that we take recalls to our mind the greatness of that sacrifice and what we owe. The New Testament itself is powerful in calling us to live a life that will honor the one who has considered us so sweetly and lovely. Our lives themselves should be a walking testimony to our appreciation for what He's done for us. And our hope beyond this world is based upon these things He did 2,000 years ago and continues to help us in at this point. It's all because of the Lord's influence beginning 2,000 years ago. If anyone in this audience needs to do what this eunuch did, repent of your sins, confess the Lord, to be baptized, that the blood of this one could save you from your sins, or if you need to turn back to Him because of sin, won't you come now while together we stand and sing?